We're going to go to the Gospel of Mark today, and starting in chapter 9 and do the first 13 verses, although it kind of picks up just at the very end of 8, so it's sort of a continuation, but we might hint back to there. Yeah, the miracle I chose today was the Transfiguration. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." The Transfiguration is in all three of the, it's called the Synoptic Gospels. And although it's not directly mentioned in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John spends a lot of time on the glory of God already. And so these other Gospels, we might sort of in a small way say they focus a lot on the human events of Jesus. And there are these divine moments, and then John starts off with a big divine glory moment. And so sometimes there's a little contrast there, but we might say that this is a pretty big and important event, given that the glory of the Lord has shown in such a significant way. Now, one of my main premises of today's sermon is that the truth is hard work. And sometimes you can just have that moment where you get it. It's like, that's it. That's the truth. I got it. And other times, you're that person in the congregation where everyone else is shaking their head like they got it, and you're thinking, I don't got it. And that can happen with any, depending where you're coming from in your world, your worldview, your background, and or just the topic. How many of you were sitting in school, and when mathematics came up, you shut down? Or maybe you were one of those ones where all of a sudden everything started clicking. Or maybe it changed as the years went on as well. But the point is that truth can sometimes be hard work. And that's not a bad thing. It means that it's valuable, it's worth living with, and it's worth having. And sometimes in the community of God, God himself is leading and guiding people on sort of a step-up system to the truth, or more of the truth, getting us a little further along the pathway than maybe we were previously. And I think that's where I want to draw back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament has so much of that step-up system for the people of God. And even this idea of Jesus being, you know, radiant in our passage today, that cloud-like language is seen again and again in the Old Testament when God's presence and God's glory are present among a person or people in a given place of the Old Testament. And fact is, I want to read a passage of Scripture from the book of Exodus to sort of set the stage in Mark. So if you're turning in a physical Bible, Exodus 24, and otherwise it should be up on the screens here in just a minute. And I want to read the passage, Exodus 24, verse 15, on into chapter 25, just a little bit. Try to see if you can see the similarities between what had gone on in our Transfiguration passage and this. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. Mark weaves 6 days into the beginning of his narrative, slightly differently, but nonetheless kind of interestingly. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. And it goes on and on. Point is, we have this cloud, we have these 6 days, and now Moses is going to speak for the Lord. But remember, the distinction here is that the presence of the Lord was not in Moses. Moses enters into the presence of the Lord, which is interesting because when Jesus' clothes shine bright, yes, there's this glory cloud that envelops them, but it's shining forth who he is. Moses goes into the cloud. Jesus is really where the cloud, in one sense, is coming from. And so there is some distinctions in our passage nonetheless. And, of course, Moses gets to speak to the people. And in this case, God the Father says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So Mark might be sort of paralleling this a little bit, but we also would want to say God is making a distinction between the glory clouds of times past and this glory moment of time present in the New Testament. There is something super significant about the individual, the person of Jesus Christ, we all knew that already, that is trying to be distinguished here. Now, I mentioned that the truth is hard work. And the reason why I mentioned that is because if you would think back to the previous eras of the Old Testament, you're going to remember a series of significant events taking place that was helping their identity formation. Think about this. Just prior to this occurrence is the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments come, in one sense, a little bit late in the history of the Hebrew people. Fact is, before the Ten Commandments, you have the deliverance from Egypt, 400 years in slavery in Egypt. Just prior to that, Joseph is brought into Egypt to help take care of the whole world with a famine through a difficult series of steps in his own life. But nonetheless, God preserves and provides for the wider world through this significant figure, now significant, Joseph. And before Joseph, you have people like Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, sort of reversing the trend. All of this is generations of walking forward into what has become one of the most massive updating of the life of the Hebrew people that exists. In fact, isn't I have this slide up here about the Mosaic period, and it's about how massively influential that period is, or at least I thought I had a slide up here. No, don't be sorry. Once in a while, I forget which slides I created in the end. How many slides does one need in their presentation? Now, I do have to say all of these slides were AI generated. So there was nothing significant about my artwork capability. That's exactly why I had to go that route, because there isn't anything significant about my art capability. But I just did it for illustration purposes. Think about the dramatic set of new habits and changes that have come during the Mosaic period. And this does play into what happens in the Transfiguration moment. You have the unification of worship. Imagine you're Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're a tribal leader going about your own business, setting up what works best for your family and your tribe. And maybe you caught some things from your ancestors. There are some things, of course, that were passed down. And then you come into this period. Of course, generations have passed. Slavery has passed. But now you have to work on your worship in a particular way. Very detailed set of sacrifices and procedures. The unification of worship was a massive change for the Hebrew people, but God had intentions for it. We also have, very specifically, a national identity. The individual tribes are kind of now gathered under the key leader, Moses. And yeah, there'll still be tribes and things like that, but nonetheless, You have a legal system. Wait a second. We have to follow a law now as the people of the Hebrews, not just one particular person's ideas and leadership. I mean, there's 613 laws in the Old Testament in reference to the Mosaic Code, and that's a lot to follow if you're a newbie. What number was that? Did I follow this thing perfectly? There's priests now. There was always sort of like a leader priest maybe in a given community, but now there's a very explicit fashion for how priests are supposed to carry out duties, and of course you have a clear spokesperson for God. I don't think we should lose sight of the massive upheaval, and I hinted at it last week with the fig tree as well, but I don't think we should lose sight of all of the incredible changes that have come around during this period. And now I just want to pause and give you a reflective question. And that reflective question is, if you're a note taker, this would be one of those moments where you throw it on your piece of paper. You won't be able to chart out all the details of it, but if you could come up with a few words or a situation. If you could think of a time in your life where there's been massive upheaval, maybe that's too big of a word, but you're reflecting on your Christian life, or perhaps maybe you're still thinking about if that's going to be your life, and if you could say, is there an influential time period in my life? I just would love to have you identify that for yourself. How have you been significantly formed? Was it when you first found Jesus? Was there a Sunday school teacher that sort of bumped you in the right direction? Was it after significant wandering in your own wilderness? Was it a particular pastor or teacher? A set of time of prayer? I'd love you to identify that, because I do think that identifying our own periods of life and what's brought about those changes can sometimes help us to be a more introspective person and also be more grateful. Reflection on the Mosaic period, God was doing something. He was unifying them in order to one day continue to bring forth the Messiah. We'll get into that a little bit more. But if you can identify one period in your life that was super significant for your own transformation in Jesus, just love you to note that on a piece of paper or think about it. So we have the Mosaic period. That was massively influential in the Hebrew worldview. All of what I had just said was their history. And of course, God meant this as a long-term means to an end. However, it's important for us to remember that even something as sacred as the Mosaic Code, given by God himself, was meant to be a means to an even grander and greater end, to the reception of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, as we know from like fast-forwarding a number of years to the rest of the story. But it's easy to sort of flip those two things and start to make the means the end and the end the means. And when you get to the time period of Jesus, he's actually having to bump up against people who are using the Mosaic Code and their traditions to prevent themselves from actually engaging with the real God present among them in that time. In any of our formation and our backgrounds, or even our principles, sometimes there can be drift from the original intention of what something was taking place. And some of the Hebrew people, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, would actually use the most sacred backdrop as a means for blinding themselves from seeing who Jesus is. Stranger than fiction, if you think about it. Like they used, some of them used the Mosaic Code to say no to Jesus. In John 9, we are disciples of Moses, they made a point of saying very directly. And I think this is really intriguing to ponder. We can always ask ourselves, are there things blinding us to certain realities that God wants us to apprehend? Are there some things that stand in the way of where God wants to take us in his son Jesus that we're actually using something that is sacred to prevent us from going to the destination? So there's drift, there's blindness, and I think that we can say very explicitly that our habits and the habits of the Hebrew people definitively formed them. So let's get into the context of our passage, though. The context of our passage is actually quite interesting. Peter gives this confession We've talked about it a lot. I think it comes up in a lot of sermons, partly because of how significant it is. Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, Simon Barjona, you are wonderful. I'm going to give you a blessing. You're going to be at the cornerstone of the church. It's all really cool stuff. And so Peter's, of course, that first personality, gets to the table really quickly. But it seems that he's also representing the rest of the disciples. And then Jesus gives some more about his plan. Isn't that good news, everyone? I had a really good moment, and the plan is that the Messiah is going to suffer and then die in Jerusalem. That's what Jesus says. Well, Jesus, we know better than that. We know the truth about the Messiah, and there ain't no suffering and death for the Messiah. The suffering and the death is for the bad pagans sitting in Rome, and you're about to take them all out. We know that's what the Messiah is really meant to be. And then what is, because it's almost humorous, of course, what happens next with Peter, he just had his mountaintop moment, and now he's in the gutter because Satan, get behind me, Jesus says. You know, he doesn't actually understand what the plan of God is. And what's so interesting about this is that Peter's actually living with a set of ideas, interpretations, and thoughts and feelings about what the Messiah is supposed to be based upon the drift from the original intentions from God in that earlier period. He thinks he has it right. No Messiah would ever suffer, but the whole point of the Messiah is that there is suffering. And he confronts Jesus, and then he gets confronted by Jesus. That's in the passage just before ours. And then, of course, we see that Jesus does come in glory. Now, hearing about the suffering death of your Messiah, the one that you're traveling with, the one that you're kind of expecting to run on in and make everything right in the temple and everywhere else, that they're going to suffer and die could be a pretty discouraging moment. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up this mountain, and I can just see them with their heads held low, how they keep messing this thing up, keep getting in the way, and their beliefs seem to keep being a little bit off. So I can imagine them going up the mountain a little discouraged. And then there's this metamorphosis that takes place, and actually in Greek it actually uses that word as the basis, metamorphosis. But it's important to point out that it's a metamorphosis of his clothes. And this is, the clothes make this dramatic change of light. But Jesus isn't changing. He's actually just revealing more of himself in this moment. It's an important point that there isn't like just some Jesus is this and now he's that. He's now further revealing who he is in this moment. And his clothes have a metamorphosis because it's so dramatic taking place. Jesus isn't changing his stripes, if you will, or his nature. He's now showing his nature on display for the world to see in this transfiguration. Now, it's even more interesting. Peter already made the mess up. Anyone been there? Peter's about to do it again, but in a much lighter way, perhaps. He comes out terrified, the Gospel of Mark says, and he says, Lord, wouldn't it be good for us to make three tents for all of you, Moses, Elijah, and yourself? And it even says he didn't know what he was saying, which is really an interesting, like, phraseology in Scripture. He was so out of it and so enamored by what's going on, he seems to offer something. Now, we're not 100% sure on the detail here, but there was belief in that time that when God comes back on the scene, maybe they would reset up tents like they did in the wilderness wandering and live under God's authority in the wilderness once again. Peter might be betraying, we don't know for sure, a belief that that's what the Messiah was going to be doing, and maybe this is the time for that. Well, we'll go live under tents once again. And so he just kind of lets another false belief go out the door in the moment. False beliefs about the Messiah from the apostles seem to keep creeping up, which is probably worthwhile that we at least ponder a little bit of that ourselves. They were close to Jesus, but they had all this other drift that they had used to interpret Jesus that they sometimes got a little off. Although, remember, they also got it on in significant moments as well. So Peter's beliefs get challenged again. No tents get to get set up. He gets out of his daze eventually. And then this voice comes, and it's a divine endorsement of Jesus Christ. It's very specific as an endorsement. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. You see, so many people had spent so much time listening to Moses as the key figure, and even Elijah. Sometimes, why are those two figures up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Some have likened it to the idea that they represent in some broad way both the law and the prophets. There's more to it than that, but we won't go into it. That in some way they represent the good old classic mega figures, Elijah and Moses. They represent all that the Old Testament had to bring. Valuable, super valuable. But the voice from heaven says, listen to my son. And then Jesus only is the one that's present. Perhaps God is, through the revelation of his son Jesus, even helping the disciples overcome some difficult beliefs about the Messiah themselves. And thank God that God is willing to work with us through our false beliefs. Can I get an amen? If we were judged based on every one of our false beliefs, we'd all be in a lot of trouble. But God is so good and so gracious to work with his people for thousands of years, and as Jesus is with his disciples through all of those years, intimately engaging with them, challenging them, and of course, guiding them to greater heights as well. So if you've ever had a false belief about God and Jesus, God loves you, and he'll take good care of you through your development, and that's good news. Now, I want to start to bring a little bit of application, I hope, to this discussion. I have 3 or 4, 24, something like that. Just kidding. And the first one is this, and it kind of came up in my last week's sermon as well, this idea that, the next slide, is this idea that Jesus Christ is truly human and truly divine. Now, I know I love bringing the deep concepts to everyone. I'm kidding, because everybody already knows this who walks on in the building of a church and that would claim to be a Christian. This is certainly one of the not new ideas that is available to us as Christian people. But when I walk through the New Testament, I can't get away from this being a continual application that in reference to our beliefs. Now remember, Peter has a series of false beliefs about the Messiah, and he gets up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he sees the glory of the Lord. There is some maneuvering in his mind that is going to have to take place here. He already had this base, strong foundation, thou art the Christ, and now thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and thou art the glory itself. You know, like, Peter is growing in his understanding. If Peter would have started a church prior to the Transfiguration, we'd have all been in trouble, having a little fun there. But the point is that God continued to expand his horizons. And one of the biggest horizons in the body of Christ, as basic as it might seem, is that Jesus Christ is truly human and truly divine. Now, in the history of Christianity, this has been rock solid important. There was an early group called the Gnostics. Everyone say, the Gnostics. It was spelled with a G, G-N. So, you know, we Wisconsinites, Wisconsin, we got the Gnostic part down pretty well. I always thought it was funny when I was in Ohio for Bible college. Everyone thought I had a Wisconsin accent. Like, what? That's an accent. Of course, being from a location all of your life and going somewhere else is like, you all have the accent. What are you talking about? Anyway, we kind of got that nasally thing when we say Wisconsin if we're not careful. And I'm no, none of us do, but if you're not, most of us probably aren't even from Wisconsin. Just kidding. So this idea of Jesus being truly human and truly divine is super important in the early church, and this group called the Gnostics would go around and saying, yeah, Jesus is truly divine. Of course he is, but his humanity was just dirty, rotten flesh, and who cares about it? And the early church defended the idea dramatically, because if his flesh was of no value, what sacrifice would save us from our sins in the first place? He had to have true divinity, of course, but he also had to have true humanity for him to give of that life to save the world through his sacrifice. And so they defended radically this idea of the true humanity and the true divinity of Jesus. Now, fast forward, because last week this was also one of my applications, and so I kind of wrestled with how do I apply this in a way that matters as much today. There are still streams of one crazy heretical idea going through the body of Christ there, another one going through there, but I don't see it on display quite as much, and I wasn't quite sure. So I wanted to broaden it just a little bit. What if we use the true teaching of Jesus as a lens for how to engage Scripture as well? And the reason why I wanted to do this is because every now and again you get somebody who's all excited for the Lord and they have a very high view of Scripture, and then they encounter something very human in Scripture. I do every day. Every time I open my Bible, there's something very human in Scripture. But we also hold the belief that God is the one who brought forth the product of Scripture. So I thought, what if we remembered that the original church of Jesus Christ actually applied this truly human and truly divine teaching to the Bible as well in one way? So, for instance, when I look at the person of Jesus in the manger, what do I see? I see a very vulnerable human baby. Yes, divine, but very vulnerable as well. Then no way does that do away with who Jesus is. He still has this transfiguration. He still is truly divine. But there's all these human aspects of Jesus that we're never supposed to leave aside. They're there too, truly human and truly God. Well, what if we applied that to Scripture? And we remembered that from the outset, it has always been the teaching of the church that Scripture is truly the product of humanity and truly the product of God. When you engage a portion of Scripture that feels that was written by humans, God isn't surprised because God was more than happy to bless humans to help bring about the product that he had in mind. And so sometimes people with a really high view of Scripture encounter something like a vulnerable, like human passage, and they might start to worry. And I would say, don't worry, because that's exactly how God designed it. He didn't overwhelm everybody to force them to bring forth a message. So both of those things can be held in tension. And I'll give one last little illustration of this. About 100 years ago, before I was born, long ago, that's how I should have started that one off. About 100 years ago, there was a sort of a divide in the body of Christ where liberals and conservatives sort of kind of became at odds with each other. And I mean theological liberals and conservatives, not necessarily political. I couldn't tell you about what that was going on back then. And what happened is the liberal side started as just, we only believe in the humanity of Scripture, and we're throwing God out the door, which is very unfortunate. And then the conservatives got a little bit on edge and said, well, we believe in the humanity of Scripture, but we're pretty much only going to focus on the divine side of Scripture. And that also can sometimes put people in a sort of an odd little box when they're working through the human elements as well. And I think it's important for us to remember that both humanity and divinity as a God's product are present in Scripture. You can engage Scripture and see God's glory, but also see the baby, vulnerable Jesus, those things together. So I'm just putting that out there because I couldn't repeat my point 100% from last week. So I wanted to sort of broaden it to the teaching of Scripture as well. There's modern day importance to remembering that Scripture can be vulnerable and yet the divine product of God. Now, back to this miraculous occurrence thing going on with the disciples. These two miraculous occurrences, the miraculous occurrence occurs around two false beliefs of Peter. Again, have you ever had a false belief or not? This is really interesting to me. It's almost as if the miraculous in these passages seem to work against the false beliefs rather than affirming the true beliefs of Peter in this passage. So I want to go to my next slide. And now, last week, I forgot to say that the exclamation point with a not equals means doesn't equal, all right? So I'm starting off strong in this time. You don't have to guess what that means. So an exclamation point with an equals means doesn't equal. The reason why I put this on there is that if I was Peter and I had a false belief about Jesus, and now I saw a miraculous occurrence, I might be in a position to say, Jesus is affirming my belief. But then Jesus comes around in the very next scene and disconfirms the belief of Peter. And even this miraculous occurrence, he's up on the mountain. Do you want some three tents for y'all, Jesus and Elijah and Moses? This miraculous occurrence is not being a sort of like, say, yes, Peter, we really want that. Even there, he could leave discouraged if he wasn't careful. And I think that's an interesting point because I think sometimes, at least in my time of pastoring, sometimes the miraculous seems to be an affirmation of all of our beliefs. Something happened and therefore I'm right. And I find in this passage, it's almost the reverse. Something happened, therefore Peter's wrong taking place. And so I just want you to be sort of aware of that a little bit as we go. Sometimes in the body of Christ, we have this idea of confirmation. And the good old joke is we're not talking about Lutheran or Catholic confirmation. We're talking about like feeling confirmed about the will of the Lord in our lives. So how do I know that something is the will of the Lord? Well, do I have some confirmations? Well, I actually support that kind of language. So I'm not telling you to lose it. I'm just telling you that I think we need to be a discerning people. And when I see a passage like this, I think we need to be a little bit honest with ourselves. When I am looking for something as a sign of confirmation for something in my life, am I willing to embrace the opposite sign too? I think Peter was shocked, you know, again and again. I got it, Jesus. No, you don't. And that's a huge surprise. Have you ever been there where really you're only looking for one sign in your life and 50 opposing signs come by over the next couple of months and finally the one good one comes by and you're like, that's the one for me, you know. And all I'm really saying is that I think we always just need to be honest with ourselves of what counts as a sign and how would we know. And does Jesus' activity in our lives ever contradict our thoughts and beliefs about something? I think that's what I take from this passage. If I only ever hear Jesus saying in the passages of Scripture, you're right and you got it all together and all of your beliefs about me and everything else are exactly right, I think I might question which voice is telling me that. My voice. Or the Lord's voice. Of course, we need to hear his confirmation positively too, but I just think it's important. Now, I have this idea. Some of you math nerds will appreciate it. Some of you elsewise, I'm going to just tell a story to make sense of it about causation and correlation. And so my next slide is about causation and correlation. I guess I didn't have a picture up there. I just had an example. I didn't want to, you know, take proprietary images or copyrighted images in the end. So we're watching a movie the other day. Anyone like movies? anyone have a little extra time on their hands? Pastor Craig, I hope you're finally catching up on a few things, you know, sitting around healing up here. Praise the Lord. Well, we were watching Madagascar 2, and if anyone saw Madagascar 2, there's this scene in the movie where the water dries up in the watering hole for all the animals in Africa. And so they start to plot, well, how can we save this? And the good lions run upstream, and they find that it's dammed up by humans a long way away. So they have to come up with some crazy, it's an animated movie, everybody, come up with some crazy, yeah, I should have started with that. Some of you are thinking, how do animals know to go up and undam a dam? But they go up there, and then there's another creature, not quite as intelligent of a creature, that says, I think we need to sacrifice an animal to the gods, you know, at the volcano. And if we drop an animal in the volcano, the rain gods will come and bring us water. And everyone starts to get all excited about, well, at least we'll have some plan to get us water. I can't go into all the details of it, but what happens is the lions are there at the same time at the dam far, far away. And they're finally unplugging the dam at about the same time that some acts, in the end, they didn't sacrifice an animal. Some animal happened to fall in, and they hoped that it would serve in those purposes. But that's another story. And at the same time, and so then they ask the question, well, I wonder if the rain gods will provide rain for such a lousy sacrifice that we had. You know? And they come out of the cave. The dam had already been undammed by the lions. They come out of the cave and they see water rushing down the river and they're like, it worked, everything is really great. The point of that is, that those two things happen at the same time, and the not-so-intelligent animal took that as, this is being caused by our activity in the volcano. But in reality, the two events just correlated. They were near to each other, but one didn't cause the other. I teach my kids about causation and correlation all the time because I want them to be able to navigate the complex world that we live in. And so anytime these things come up in movies, I always, what's going on? What's going on? You can ask them later about it and see if they remember that they usually do a good job of getting it when I bring that up. But the point is that when we navigate God's will, it's very interesting to see that if a miraculous occurrence took place in our lives, it doesn't necessarily need to affirm all of our beliefs. What it affirms is that God loves you, and he's willing to bless you despite sometimes your not perfectly formed belief system. It doesn't have to affirm your beliefs. It didn't seem to affirm Peter's on a number of levels, but God was still willing to bless him with the revelation of who he is. That is awesome that we can be in this room with all kinds of unique beliefs about hopefully secondary matters, central about the big ones, and we can say that God could still be willing to bless you despite not having the right idea. And so some of you might be like, well, Isaac, how do we navigate the will of the Lord then? Well, just a little side idea. I really love this phrase and talked about it with some other pastors before, and I think it's been really a benefit to me. Yes, you can still ask God for a sign and for direction and guidance. Somebody say amen. I hope that you get clarity on things. But if you don't on a particular matter, I love this phrase from St. Augustine. Love God and do what you will. And if you love God, you will do God's will. And there's a point of this, is that if you have this centralized teaching of Jesus present, the true humanity and the true divinity, he then asks you to work through this life and make decisions for him. And hopefully he'll guide you along the way. He'll confront you when you got something wrong, and he'll get you to the right destination despite having maybe something a little bit off here and there. But I really like this phrase because it tells me that if I really do love God, maybe I don't always need all of the signs for how to go forward. I just need to go forward, make the decision, and dedicate my time and commitment to the Lord in all the things that I do. Now, granted, if you're about to do something immoral, that's off the books here, everybody. If it's immoral, you know it's contrary to God's will. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So anyway, then I ask you this question. What is a belief? This is another one you could write down on your piece of paper. What is a belief about God, morality, or scripture in your life that may need some fine-tuning? What is the belief about God, morality, or scripture in your life that might need some fine-tuning? If you haven't arrived, we're in a church together so that we can continue to fine-tune so that we can draw close to the glory of God. So I hope that you can maybe put something down. I'm not really sure about this sort of thing, or maybe after hearing a sermon about A, B, or C, I'm now questioning this. I hope that you can see that there's room to continue to fine-tune as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then I ask you this in my third application. What basis, or what's the foundation of how you've built your life? This is not the sinking sand passage of Scripture, but I do think it's valuable for thinking about, have you ever developed a personal creed in your life that includes your beliefs about God, faith, morality? What are your boundaries? What are your goals? The Bible tells us that we need to order our days and to count our days, for our time is short. And therefore, it would be wise of us to continue to draw close to the voice of Jesus. And if you've had something really flimsy in your life where you've continued to sort of operate according to a flimsy principle that's let you down again and again and again, this would be a great day to start turning that flimsy principle in for something more solid. The true word of the Lord, the Savior himself, a body of believers that can hold you accountable. And I think that would be a much stronger foundation than some of the individual foundations that we might hold to, but we've never really said that we hold to, but in reality that are flimsy after all. When I think of Peter, I think of him having a few flimsy views along the way. And when I think of a lot of the Hebrews, they developed some of their most cherished beliefs according to even the sacred teachings. But they drifted from the original intent of those teachings in such a way that they actually didn't understand who the Messiah was to be. It's a strange thing. But I think that when Jesus is willing to confront us and say that, whose voice are you listening to in the here and now? I mean, think about who's left at the Transfiguration. Elijah and Moses are gone. It's Jesus only. Jesus' voice is present. And so I just want to really challenge everyone today with, are you listening to the voice of Jesus as we have found in the scriptures and in the community of God? I think if that's the foundation piece for you, that even if you get a little bit of a rebuked once in a while or you mess it up once in a while, to know that God is still there, present, revealing himself to you, then you really are going to find yourself on solid ground. So I began this message with, sometimes the truth is hard. And God has worked in the truth of his people for generations prior to the time of Jesus. The Mosaic covenant worked its way out in the people of God for generations and generations. It is my hope and my prayer that God's people would say, we want the truth, even if it's hard. Let's keep going towards the truth. If our worship team would please come up, we'll say a little prayer. I hope at some level, I know sermons aren't always the easiest one to write something down with or identify. It's not exactly a classroom experience, but it is hopefully a reflective experience where you can identify something in your life about your beliefs or about how you've maybe thought about the will of God in one way that might need some adjustment. I think that's the beauty of being in the body of Christ, that we can grow continually. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path that you have gifted humanity with.